2 Timothy 3:16, Matthew 4:4, and 2 Timothy 3:16. The title of the message tonight is going to be the third in this series that I'm doing, What is Truth? And this one's going to be called Truth is Propositional. Truth is Propositional. So first let's look at a very short passage, Matthew 4:4. This is Jesus speaking to the devil. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul writes this, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this night. We thank You for the men that could be here. We pray Your protection on all those who are up north on that trip, that You would guard their hearts while You guard that vehicle coming back here, and bless them. But Lord, we pray for Your blessing on this evening, on Your Word, and on our hearing about Your Word. Let us focus and let us have a greater reverence for You because of Your Word and how You have chosen to speak with words, even through human words. So Lord, train our attention and raise our affections to the glory of Your Son in this topic. May this topic not be simply academic, and prevent us, Lord, from failing to discern what is practical, what is useful about this, and how we can be built up to defend the hope that is within us as a result of this. So Lord, bless this time, we pray. Send Your Spirit now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. I want to introduce this topic academically and practically. I know the first two talks seemed extremely academic. This will still seem academic. We're laying some groundwork before we can see how practical truth is, how it slays us, how it catches us off guard, how we can use it. We still want to see some dimensions about truth that I believe if we don't get, we're gonna cheat the process, and we can't do that. So first, to the academic battle. There was a great debate in the middle of the 20th century between two thinkers in the Reformed community, Gordon Clark and Cornelius Van Til. And I'm not going to ask you to care one way or another who won that debate or their names or anything like that. It's not going to be on the test. In fact, there is no test. It's not about that. But I want to show you something that's very important. I'm convinced that at the heart of that debate was two different roads that the next few generations of Reformed theology could travel down. And I think a lot of Reformed people in the New Calvinism have clearly chosen the route of Van Til. Now, we might not agree with everything Clark has said, and we may not disagree with everything that Van Til said. But we have to side with Clark on the question of tonight. And the question is this: whether or not human propositions, human sentences, we're going to mean by propositions, sentences, whether or not human propositions can accurately conform to divine thoughts. Let me say that again. Whether or not human propositions can accurately conform to divine thoughts. And I'm hoping that after the first two talks, you're looking at that question and you're saying, wait a minute, if we say no to that, truth won't be objective. That was talk one. Truth won't be a revelation from God that we can actually say, yeah, you've been clear, Lord. I hope you're saying that. Well, Gordon Clark said yes, and Van Til said no. And at stake in that question is nothing less than the truthfulness of truth, the clarity of truth, and I would say the usefulness of truth as well. But secondly, let's take this down from the academic world into the practical world. Because I want to suggest to you that this fight is already familiar to all of you on a practical level. You recognize it already in the popular mistrust of words. We hear things all the time, and we possibly even say these things ourselves. Things like, you're all talk and no action. Those are empty words. I'll start believing what you say when you start doing what you say, or something to that effect. Doctrine versus doing. Empty words. Now, of course, there's truth in such criticisms when it's true about the person, when they really are guilty of that. But what makes an empty word empty? In our generation, in the church, such criticisms really amount to an attack against the inherent value of words. Any words. And that when it comes to God and when it comes to spiritual things, words are always empty. That's the sense today in the church. We're going to look at four different sections tonight. And I drew this chart up because as I lay out these four points that we're going to go over tonight, as you hear the points, you'll say, wow, that really is academic. That's academic too. That's really academic. But I drew this chart here because I just want you to see this flow chart. And it's going in a circle. There's a circular flow going from God. So you see the words divinely expired. Secondly, divinely inspired. Thirdly, the intelligibility. That's the reader. It's the reader reading the words. And then these words are going to point back to God. So just think Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. So if you get lost at any point, just come back to that. So here's the four points spelled out. As you look at that chart, hear these points. First, we're going to see that the propositions of Scripture are divinely expired out of God, expired. Secondly, the propositions of Scripture are divinely inspired. That's the prophets and apostles, the authors. Thirdly, the propositions of Scripture are intelligible to man's mind. They make sense. They're rational. And then fourthly and finally, the propositions of Scripture are analogical to God's mind. They're true that is already true in the mind of God. Here's the big idea. If you get lost at any point, and every single word is going to matter here. God speaks through rational and written sentences in one book. Every single word matters. God speaks through rational and written sentences in one book. And of course, that book is the Bible. So let's first of all tackle that first point. The propositions of Scripture are divinely expired. What do I mean by that? I get that from that passage of Scripture that we've already looked at, 2 Timothy 3:16. Divinely expired. If we look at these two texts, Matthew 4:4, 2 Timothy 3:16, we have a picture that some may be inclined to think is mere poetry. For one thing, when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 to the devil in Matthew 4, he seems to attribute to God a body part, which, of course, we know that God does not have. Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, by every word that comes from the mouth of God, the mouth of God. And since God does not literally have a mouth, we can be sure that this is an example of what's sometimes called an anthropomorphism. Don't be scared of that word. Anthropos means man. Morphe means form. So form of man. So an anthropomorphism is when the Bible is attributing to God something of the form of a man so that we can understand it. It's not actually saying he has hands, wings, feet, mouth, ears, stuff like that. It's just attributing to God the form of a man in a way that we can understand it to teach us one thing. So this is Jesus employing the imagery of something that human beings have to make it easier for us to understand what God is doing. And our question is, what is God doing here? Because I think that other passage is going to round out our picture. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says to Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, a few of the older translations like the KJV and the NASB will use the word inspiration. And I don't think that's the end of the world, because that's true too, as we're going to see. But here, the Greek word is much more specific than that. And so the ESV, and if you can believe it, the NIV actually get this one better than the King James and the ESV. That's like a rare moment where the NIV actually does something better than the King James. But it does. Because the Greek word theopneustos is a very specific word. It literally means God breathed. It's a construct of two smaller words, God, theos, and spirit or breath, pneuma. The particular ending of the words, the breathing out of God. So that word ex, even in the Latin, out of, that's the idea. It'd be better to say expiration rather than inspiration. In other words, the focus of Paul there is on God's activity, not Paul's activity or Jeremiah's activity and so on. That's going to be important too. But Paul's focus is that God is breathing out. Something in God's mind is coming out. And here's what's coming out. Because even that is figurative speech. God's not actually breathing breath in the sense of air because God doesn't have a mouth or lungs. So even that is analogical speech. What's coming out are the thoughts of God, the ideas of God, the truth of God. God's thoughts can mean words. Now, this should not be revolutionary for us. We should not have to defend this or even explain it, at least among Christians. Unfortunately, we do, and that's why we're having this talk. But we shouldn't have to. God's thoughts can mean words. Now, the burden of proof, I want to say, is on the critic who wants to maintain that God cannot communicate through words. That might seem like a really philosophical idea, but you can see that on a popular level, the idea that God cannot communicate through words. But the testimony of the Bible about itself is very clear. The words of the Bible are the very words of God. Consider Jesus promising the Holy Spirit to his disciples in this way. In John chapter 14, verse 26, it says, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So that's two persons that are divine involved in this activity. He, who? God. God the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I, who's I? Christ, the Son of God, also God. So, let's review here. Let's think carefully about this verse. God in the flesh is promising that God the Holy Spirit will do at least two things for these authors of the New Testament. Number one, he will teach you all things. Number two, he will bring to your remembrance all that Jesus had said. So think about all that this implies. Was it not human words that Jesus spoke? So God would be reflecting back to certain men, the apostles, the human words of God. The incarnation itself teaches us that God speaks human words. And therefore, those men speak divine words. But beyond that, even if it were not the case that Jesus was talking about the words that he spoke as a man, what does it mean to be taught by God, as Jesus says in John 6:45, especially concerning the words that were to be written down in Scripture? So if the teaching of God in this case is meant to lead to the words of the scriptural writings, which they were, that was Jesus' whole point. I'm going to remind you this when you write the New Testament. Well, then what is the critic left to do except to impugn either God's wisdom or God's power or God's goodness? So in fact, if you can see this, the argument, the whole argument against the divine nature of God's word is what we would call an a priori form of argument. It depends on an assumption beforehand, a presupposition that God lacks either the knowledge or perhaps he lacks the ability to communicate what is true to the mind of his human servants. Or, maybe, he possesses the knowledge and the ability, but perhaps God is either deceptive or stingy in what he's communicated. Now, those are all philosophical assumptions. How do you go about showing that? Except by showing information that you know about God. And so the only objection remaining is a bit more philosophical or sophisticated, and that's pretty much to just babble on about the same thing. To claim that divine thoughts and human words have some kind of an unbridgeable chasm between them. that this is what's incoherent. But I would say that that objection is no different than the popular level of the same objection. That objection is incoherent. So, in order to see it, you can use one of these sort of cosmological type arguments. You just say to the person, either human words have meaning or else not. Now, if human words have no meaning, then the words of the objection against divine revelation have no meaning either, and so fall. But if human words have meaning, then these meaningful words, they are either caused or else uncaused. Now, if these meaningful words are uncaused, then these meaningful words are the first cause, whose meaning you can discern. And that's the very thing that your objection wants to deny. And so you're left with meaningful words that were caused by another, and another, and so on. And so you're right back to all the stuff we proved in the first two talks. Now, this might be our most difficult transition in this whole idea. We move from expiration to inspiration. Because we want to ask the question as we get ready to move to our second point. In what way does God's objective revealed truth pass from divine expiration to the inspiration of the human authors? Or to put the finer point on the same question, how does a divine breathing out of God's thoughts become human thoughts, can be replicated as propositions or sentences? Now, here's what I'm not asking. The burden of proof is not on you as a Christian to show what that looks like. Well, what were the apostles thinking, or what does that look like in the mind? That's not your burden of proof to prove. You don't have to know that to refute the objection that the critic is bringing up. Secondly, the propositions of Scripture are divinely inspired. Now it's going in. What came out of God is going in to a human author. The human words are meant by God. Sometimes we use the word superintended. Love that word. I didn't even think about it until I typed that word out in my notes this week. Superintended. Supra in the Latin. Above and beyond. Intended. Intended. Attended from above and beyond. So what that literally means is that God is meaning words in these human words. Now, this is a good way to cut through the false dilemma that since God doesn't have a mouth, that the human sentence cannot communicate as He does. As we've said, God can mean words just as easily as God can mean the formation of a rainbow. He's just creating words, just like the words coming out of a burning bush. If God exists and God's superior to creation, every other objection, every other part of this falls apart. Now, there's another important passage that's going to help us out. I could have made this the third passage to lead off with tonight. You might want to turn to it. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It's another crucial passage in our doctrine of Scripture. Right up there with 2 Timothy 3:16 is this one from 2 Peter 1:20. And this passage is going to bring together the method of the Spirit's communication with the meaning belonging to the same Holy Spirit who's God. It can be found in this passage, 2 Peter 1:20. He says, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." So right there, right away, he's denying that the human author originates the meaning. "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So let's put these two pieces together. God's method with God's meaning. And notice that Peter is very careful to never exclude it and never minimize either God's role or man's role in the communication of God's Word. The Greek word for carried along is actually used in Greek literature of the wind in the sails of a ship. They're carried along by the wind, or the pneuman, the Spirit of God. So by the inspiration of the Scripture, here's what we mean. We mean that God breathed into, or inspired, the mind and therefore the writing capacities of the very real human authors. Not apart from their humanity. Not apart from their diverse abilities, their diverse cultural milieus, but rather through them. God carried along Jeremiah as Jeremiah and John as John, their agendas, their audience, their concerns. When Paul says, "I'm concerned about you," that's really Paul being concerned about them. God is carrying them along through their human nature. Now, of course, this is ultimately true about the prophet to come. Deuteronomy 18:18, I will put my words in his mouth. But it is no less true about the line of prophets who were frequently described in that same way. The word of the Lord came by Hosea. The word of the Lord came by the mouth of whoever. I will put my words, divine words, in their human mouth. They'll take the form of human words. So when we say that these are God's words, we mean that they are God's meaning in the form of human words. So it is no objection to say, but those are human words. But the Bible was written by men. We know. They are God's meaning in the form of human words. So if God's thoughts can mean words, then it follows by resistless logic that human words can mean God's thoughts. All of the words of the Bible are the words of God, such that every author and every redactor, see, ever hear that objection? Moses didn't finish Deuteronomy. That was a redactor. We know a redactor is just a later author. It doesn't address the question of inspiration or inerrancy. Every author, every redactor, every what's called an amanuensis, that's a secretary, so Baruch for Jeremiah, or Sosthenes for Paul, writing, dictating as they want the letter or that piece of prophecy to be written. And the author of Hebrews, though unknown to us. Every single one of these authors is speaking the words meant by God. And speaking of Jeremiah, it might surprise the modern critic of the Bible that the ancient prophet actually attempted their argument against God as an excuse for him to avoid his prophetic calling. He said in Jeremiah 1, 6 and 7, Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all whom I send, you shall, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. The idea that God cannot speak through human words has never adequately been articulated for the simple reason that it is an indefensible position. It is nonsense. Moses made a similar objection, a similar assumption on Mount Horeb. But God replied in Exodus 4, 10 and 12, Who has made man's mouth? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. The Lord's response to Jeremiah was pretty much the same, ending out by saying in verse 9, I have put my words in your mouth. And we have to ask about texts like that. Wait a minute, is the biblical author lying there? Is the biblical author mistaken? If not, it would certainly seem as if God can and did put his words in the form of human words. And again, I wouldn't argue exactly this way to an unbeliever. We're speaking to Christians so that when you hear this from the church, within the church, you have to ask that person, wait a minute, do you think the scriptures are lying there? Do you think that these words don't mean literally what they say? But, and yet it's still objected very often in the church that the Bible cannot be the Word of God because it has human authors. What sense can we make of that? Which is it? Is it God who's the author? Or is man? But such objectors prove that they have never taken even an introductory course in logic. They wouldn't usually, for example, complain that an airplane can be flown by two men in the same cockpit with different ranks. Or they wouldn't complain that both the conductor and the violinist can perform at once a singular piece of Bach. One analogy that I've heard that I think is sufficient to make the point is the building of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Who built it? One person might answer, well, it was Sir Christopher Wren. He built St. Paul's Cathedral. And someone else will say, no, it wasn't. It was the construction crew. He never laid a single brick. But from what we've seen so far, we can easily say that the answer is both, addressing two different levels of causation, two different senses. Thirdly, the propositions of Scripture are intelligible to man's mind. This is important. Now we're going to get practical. If this isn't true about the words of Scripture as propositions representing things, we've got a lot of problems. And actually, we've got the root of every problem. Jesus prayed to the Father in John chapter 17. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. About this one for a moment too. The Son of God held propositional truth as the means by which His people would be conformed into His own image, as it says in Romans 8:29. Something about the words of God, conceived in their written form as sentences, as units of information, something about them operates upon the soul of man in a good and pure and effective way. This is the view of our Lord in His prayer for us. And that means that this word, the truth, is intelligible through these words in Scripture. Now, on the flip side of the same coin, Jesus also seemed to suggest that the problem with people is precisely that they don't see propositional truth in all the Scripture. Let me give you three examples. As I was writing that sentence, I immediately thought of three instances where Jesus brings blame to someone for not understanding the Scriptures. But when you look at how He does that, you're going to see something. I think of the instances of the Pharisees failing to discern the centrality of Christ in all the Scriptures in John chapter 5. The Sadducees failing to discern the transcendence of the resurrection over the old creation in Mark 12. Now think of Nicodemus in John 3, failing to discern the necessity of a new birth. And in all three of those cases, as you study it out, Jesus faults His audience very specifically for one thing, for not knowing the Scriptures. What does that mean? In all three cases, we can see that Jesus was not faulting them for not being able to memorize a particular proof text, a single verse taken out of context. That wasn't the problem. But for failing to see, John 3:10, Nicodemus, you fail to see these things. You're the teacher of Israel, but you don't know these things. John 5:39, these things that bear witness about Me. And Mark 12:24, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. In each of these cases, it was their failure to discern the propositional truth of the Word of God. Not simply ink patterns, not disjointed proof texts. They could do that very well. I like the way that Paul says it to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:4. He says, when you read this, you can perceive My insight into the mystery of Christ. In other words, when you read this Bible blips, they're not just Bible blips. You can do systematic theology. Read this, Ephesians, you can see. And He uses the word insight. You can see into the true nature of things. When I say that seeing truth as propositional means that it's intelligible to man's mind, I should add that the propositions of Scripture are also transformative to man's soul. When we read the Bible as Spirit-led, born-again Christians, we ought to feel something of what those two disciples on the road to Emmaus felt when they said, in Luke 24:32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures? Jesus could have inflamed the affections of His followers in any number of ways, but He chose human propositions to do it through. In making sense to them, these propositions, Jesus made sense of everything else too, and that's what they meant by that. Everything's changed. This lights up everything for us. The last thing I want to say about this third point, the intelligibility of the propositions of Scripture, is that it is a universal intelligibility. In other words, it's all Scripture that is intelligible in principle. And that doesn't mean that you and I will understand it all. That doesn't mean we'll understand it at the same rate. It just means that in principle, we're speaking of the object of Scripture here. And so those verses, did you notice it in those three main verses? 2 Timothy 3:16, Matthew 4:4, 2 Peter 1:20. There's a universal word used. All Scripture. Every word. Or negatively in 2 Peter, no prophecy. So, such verses, and there's a lot of others that could be cited, these verses flatly claim that every word of the Bible is the very Word of God, the words of God. And this is the last piece of the puzzle in the historic evangelical position on Scripture. If you've read any books about it, or maybe you've read a systematic theology and you come across this term, you're like, why that term? What's that term about? And the term is the verbal plenary view of inspiration. That's the historic evangelical view on the inspiration of Scripture. The verbal plenary view. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that the object is propositional. Words, verbi in the Latin. Words. The words are the Word of God. Why did they have to do that? Well, because you had guys like Karl Barth in the 20th century saying, well, yeah, the Bible's the Word of God. It's a witness to the Word. But the words are the words of men. Now, God encounters you with His Holy Spirit and He makes it His truth to you as He makes you born again. But there's a difference between the words of the Scripture and the Word, capital W. So, of course, evangelicals had to put their heads together and say, no. All of the words of God is the Word of God. And by Word of God, we mean all the words of Scripture. So verbal. And plenary, what's that all about? It means it encompasses the whole. It's the fullness, and that's what plenary means. All of the words as propositions. Now, what does this verbal plenary view of inspiration have to do with Scripture's intelligibility? Well, let's show it by flipping the same coin over. If I get the idea that there's parts of Scripture that are not divinely superintended propositions, well, then it's not going to be clear to me that God is speaking in the whole. If I just pick and choose which parts of Scripture I think are mostly inspired, very inspired, well, that's a human thing, but God will make it so that it'll be inspired to you. That's not very inspiring. Because I don't know if the whole thing is equally God superintending, saying, this is the way it is, this is who I am, this is how it went down, and this is the way it's going to be. The truthfulness of the doctrines of the Bible as a whole, in other words, will be unintelligible to the degree that I deny to the propositions divine status. And that doesn't mean, as the followers of Barth said, that evangelicals will make the Bible a paper pope, or that we'll worship the Scriptures like the fourth member of the Trinity. Those are silly objections. By divine status, we mean these are the words of God. These are His thoughts in human form, in the form of human words. If I can't treat Bible ideas as whole unities with God's authority, then it is not clear to me, and it won't be clear to you as you hear me preach, how any of this is really God's own word. Fourthly and finally, the propositions of Scripture are analogical to God's mind. So once we see the expiration, we see the inspiration in the human authors, we come as the readers of Scripture and we have it illuminated to us. What is the object of revelation? What is the package that got delivered? Well, both our Matthew 4:4 passage and our 2 Timothy 3:16 passage show us that the object of revelation is actually not the breathing instrument, the Spirit, but the breathed product. And that's crucially important. The method of the Holy Spirit's inspiration is miraculous and is necessary, but the inspiring action of the Spirit is not the principal object of revelation. If it were, then God's Word could not be bread, Matthew 4:4, or profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16, for anybody in every generation except for those inspired authors. If the object of revelation was just what they got out of it subjectively and personally, then everybody else after them really would be stuck playing the telephone game. And it'd be getting worse all the time. As one guy transmits the Scriptures and then another guy transmits the Scriptures, the object of revelation is more and more and more back there. And that's one of the things to keep in mind when you hear the telephone game objection against the Scriptures. When we say that the truth is propositional, what we mean is that the propositions of God's Word represent objects and states of affairs as they are in God. Sometimes in loose popular speeches, Christians will say, the things of God. He really loves the things of God. And that's good. And what we mean by that, hopefully, is either the attributes of God or truths known in the mind of God. And the fact that God knows these things perfectly and He knows them exhaustively is no argument against God showing them to us truly. Just because we only know a part doesn't mean we don't know it all. Again, Romans 1:19 gives us the principle when he discusses general revelation, where Paul says that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And so the knowledge of God can be true without being exhaustive. And this is where Thomas Aquinas was so helpful, and we're going to get into this in one particular class, in the Aquinas class, his view of speech and language, God talk, theology talk, when he insisted that our words about God, and this is going to imply that to the Bible's words about God too, our words about God are neither what he called univocal or equivocal. Let me explain what I mean by that. Right theological speech, words that are true about God, are not exact replicas of the attributes of God. In other words, when I say God is just, the justice of God in their totality does not pop out of my mouth. Of course not. Okay? If I say tree, a tree doesn't pop out. That's what you call univocal speech. One voice, univocal. What I say exactly represents that thing. Okay? But you can't fly to the other extreme too, so that our words bear no relationship to that thing. That's where postmodernism is. That's equivocal speech. But rather, right theological words, correct theological propositions, are what Aquinas called analogies. Things are in God. And that is exactly what God wanted and described about in His Word. So of course, an analogy is neither exactness, nor is it nothingness, but it is likeness. And think about this. This fits perfectly with the way God created man and the way God came in the flesh. As God has made man in His image, so He has made words, propositions, in the image of the image, the Word, Christ. A good verse to show this, show how it works, just a little common sense verse, is Isaiah 55:8-9. Listen to the words and how they prevent us from going to either extreme, that our theological words are univocal, exactly as it is in the mind of God, or, therefore, because that's true, then our words just have no relationship to God's mind at all. Well, then you couldn't say anything about anything. Listen to Isaiah 55:8-9. This is God talking. And he says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So just think about that for a second, the words of that verse. This verse should shave off whatever bad thinking is still left in our thinking about truth being propositional. Notice two things are ruled out by that verse. In the first place, univocal speech, where our thoughts are absolutely identical to God's thoughts. That's ruled out. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. But likewise, equivocal speech is ruled out as well. For God's thoughts and our thoughts are both called thoughts. And think about this. God's speaking this verse to us. We wouldn't understand anything about it. It'd be like that alien in the Kurt Vonnegut story that communicates to people by tap dancing and farting. He's from a planet where that's where you talk. You should read that book. It's a good analogy for preaching in our context today. I don't think he meant it like that. But at any rate, that would be the situation, but it's obviously not. Now finally consider, lastly, how divine truth through human propositions are analogies of God. So our last point of this point, in what way are propositions analogies of God? How do I have insight into the mind of God by a proposition, a human sentence? Well, I'm just going to skim the surface. I'll give you a couple of examples. And I would say that it does that by conforming perfectly to the divine character. Think about this. There's things about our propositions that are like God. For example, eternal, like God Himself. So Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever." Now, in that very same verse, not only does he say that the Word is eternal, but that implies that the Word of God is unchanging or immutable. It remains forever. So propositional truth copies these things about God in the human mind and on the human lips and in writing to the degree that the truth does not depend on the changeable elements of this passing world. What was the contrast for Peter? The grass fades away. These things are changing, but God's Word never changes. So to the degree that our words tell the truth, they are a thing that is never changing, unlike all those other things around those propositions. Words have been given this power by God. Words have been given this capacity to be more like the unchanging state of things than the other things that pass away. Even if one of the things that passes away, by the way, is the very sound waves that you use as a vehicle for it, or the ink on the page that serves as the vehicle of the proposition. But the invisible nature of the truth of the proposition, that can be more like the Creator than the creation if we use it to speak eternally. In other words, if they are propositions that conform to the truth as it is in God. But most of all, the biggest way that the Word resembles God in this way is when the Word became flesh, full of grace and truth, as John 1 says. At the very center of history, the very center stage of reality, God targeted, God channeled the infinite Word through a finite means of communication. Bodily form, in one time, in one place. The biggest scandal of the Word ever conceived. The author of Hebrews treats this act as divine speech in human form. In Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, the author of Hebrews is going to compare the incarnation to divine speech in human form. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." Now, in closing, if anybody wants to study this very deeply further, there's three classics that you should consult on the issue of inspiration. One that's less known, but a guy named Louis Gossin, a Swiss reform guy, who essentially got fired, defrocked, for holding to the Word of God. That's something you should get used to in the modern world. But he wrote a book called God Breathed. He just takes the word that's used in 2 Timothy 3:16 and just makes an argument from Scripture that the Bible thinks of itself in this way. B.B. Warfield wrote The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible in the early 20th century, and then a generation later, Gordon Clark, his book, God's Hammer. You should start with those three classics if you want to study this issue from a right perspective. So, application. Three uses of this doctrine that came to my mind, at least. And we could expand on that in our question and answer time. But the first use of this doctrine is this. The propositions of Scripture, being eternal and unfading truths, insulate us. They affect us in a lot of ways, but I'm going to argue that the propositions of Scripture, because they're eternal and unfading truths, insulate us in this lifetime. Such propositions insulate us from being easily shaken by attacks against them and from being easily impressed by alternative wisdom. Why? Well, when we see that there have always been attacks against these truths proposed, and there's always been alternative counsel seducing the church, and that these have always come and gone, but that the Scriptures have withstood the test of time. And in fact, the Scriptures have made the progress of time what it is, rather than the other way around. If we see that, to the degree that we see that, it increasingly makes us more creatures of eternity and less creatures of this time. less like those reeds shaken in the wind. In fact, in this act, in this knowing the propositions of Scripture as eternal, more and more, in believing the propositions of God, we actually become more like the Word that we take in, more fit for eternity. True theological propositions have an eternal character. And if that's your food, you have an eternal character. Secondly, the propositions of Scripture are just like systematic theology in this sense. The belief that truth brings together in the mind both the correct view of the Bible's inspiration and the correct approach to studying theology as systematic theology. So if you get this and you do apologetics with it, you should also get how to study your Bible right. And in fact, that's actually a little apologetics too, because in the church, one of the main objections you get all the time is, why do theology? Why look at the opinions of man? Or why study the Bible systematically? What is that even? Well, let's put our thinking caps on again. Here's our answer. Here's our explanation. A proposition is to its words like a whole doctrine or a whole worldview is to its propositions. In other words, we're dealing with building blocks here. Think about this on the smallest level and let's build our way up. Letters are the building blocks of words. And words are the building blocks of propositions. And propositions are the building blocks of doctrines. And doctrines are the building blocks of an entire system of thought, a worldview, a system. Now, all of this finds an analogy in the information contained in DNA and how its particular coding issues forth into the traits of the organism or an individual organ. But they're all systems, systems made of systems. But what the building block stage and the whole life form stage have in common is information arranged in a coherent way, a coherent set. Every building block of the system is itself a system in miniature. And so if you, like a mad scientist, mess up the one at that smallest level, you'll mess up the whole body, the whole organism, in due time. And so the Word of God being propositionally true tells you that the Bible is already its own systematic theology. And we don't treat it with reverence if we don't treat it like that. Thirdly and finally, if propositions are really more like God than most everything else, then how should we use them? Do we use propositions for truth or for lies? Do we use them for eternal realities or for passing fancies? We lie about God more sinfully in proportion to the degree that that thing represents God. Let me say it again. The lie about God that we tell is more sinful, more deadly, more God dishonoring to the degree that that thing is meant to represent God. And so, for example, the dishonor of a parent or the preaching of heresy is a greater deception, a greater lie about God, wardrobe or traffic violation. Because the parental authority in the home and the heralding of God's way of salvation are made nearer to the display of God's glory than those other things. And so it is with the use of human speech. Whether from the tongue, or the pen, or the internet, the medium of propositions is a reflection of the Son of God in the Trinity, and as we've said, it is a reflection of the incarnation of the Word. And so the audacity of us to bend and twist propositions for any lesser cause than for the magnification of the character of God and the promises of God and the glorious work of God in His Word. If truth is propositional, then all propositions must be for the truth as it is in God. So let me pray, and then we will ask some questions and hopefully stimulate discussion here. Father God, we thank You that Your Word is true. We thank You that Your Son prayed that You would sanctify us in Your truth and that Your Word is truth. We thank You that it is food, it is our life, it is an imperishable seed that never passes away, even as everything around us passes away. So make us more eternal now. Make us like those mighty oaks planted by streams of water as we delight in your law, as we think about the nature of your truth and how you thought it fitting to speak through human words. And this is good enough for you. It is good enough for us. And we pray that we would be humbled by it. And we pray that we would try to encourage others who honestly stumble because they hear objections and don't know where else to turn for an answer. So Lord, build us up through this talk and make us greater students of your word even tonight as we go home as a result of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.